So we've read this morning of this horrible event, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes and destroys Jerusalem. And the sermon text in Jeremiah is horrible enough, but the passage Sarah read from Lamentations underlines that horror even more. And both accounts make clear that this is the work of God. Nebuchadnezzar carried it out. But as we read, Yahweh has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger. God was in control. God brought about these horrors. Why? If God is good and loving and merciful and sovereign, why would he not only allow this to happen, but bring to pass such suffering? God is his own interpreter. That is, God tells us all we need to know about who he is, what he does, what he will do, and why he does what he does. As we shall see, God's interpretation, furthermore, is not obscure. It's not difficult to understand. The answer of Scripture is quite clear. The problem is we don't like it. We don't like what God says about himself. And we can choose to deny it, but the answer is right here in God's word. And the answer is not only to why God brought about the events in history, like what we read in Jeremiah 52 and Lamentations, but it's the same answer for why horrible events happen today in the 21st century and why the future horrible events that are prophesied in Scripture will come about. So since we are living through horrors and we or our descendants will see those prophesied horrors of the last days, we surely need to pay attention to God's answer, why such things happen. So that's our goal this morning. We'll begin, I'll just recount the story, give a bit of the background to the story since it's been so long since we were here in the book of Jeremiah. After the story, we'll look at God's interpretation. Why did it happen? And then after that, more pointedly, we'll ask the question, is God good in doing this? And then we'll conclude by drawing out those lessons for us today. So first of all, the story. Recall, Solomon built the temple. It's about 400 years prior to its destruction, one of the most marvelous buildings in human history. It replaced the tabernacle, and it was much more than a place for rituals and sacrifices. It was that, but it was much more than that. Like the tabernacle, it's a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And at this time, the Ark of the Covenant is still in that inner room of the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Recall, after Solomon, the kingdom split in two. The 10 northern tribes rebelled against Solomon's son, and they established a separate kingdom, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And every king of that northern kingdom of Israel is a terrible king, is a bad king. And they nevertheless last for about 250 years, But God destroys that northern kingdom of Israel. He has the Assyrians come in and wipe out Samaria, its capital, and take people out of that land, bring in others to live there. On the southern kingdom, the descendants of David continued to reign. It has been a consistent Davidic line from Solomon on down. Some of the kings are good, some are mixed, and some are horrible. God proclaims judgment, as I said, through the Assyrians on the northern kingdom in 722 BC, but those Assyrians then come and attack Jerusalem. And you probably remember the story recorded in the historical books as well as the book of Isaiah, how the Assyrians attack Jerusalem, Hezekiah is king, and God miraculously kills 180,000 of the Assyrians, and they withdraw. Well, that's Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, is horrible. He is one of the worst kings ever. And unnamed prophets say in 2 Kings 21, God speaking, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. So that's when Manasseh is king. We don't know, he reigned a long time. We don't know exactly how long before the destruction of Jerusalem, but probably something like 70 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Manasseh's son, Amon, becomes king, another terrible king, and then his son, Josiah, becomes king. And Josiah is a good king. He orders the repair of the temple. In the temple, they find the long-lost book of the law. That it is read to Josiah, and we read, because his heart was tender and he humbled himself, God says, this punishment is not going to happen in your lifetime, Josiah. Still going to happen, but it's not going to happen in your lifetime. And as we read in Jeremiah 15, God says, I will make this people a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh did. Well, Josiah dies in 609 BC. After him, in the final 23 years of the kingdom of Judah, there are four kings, three sons of Josiah and one grandson of Josiah. And they are all bad in those final 23 years. The last king is Zedekiah. His name means, ironically, Yahweh is my righteousness, but he doesn't live up to that name. Nevertheless, Jeremiah prophesies that God will raise up a righteous branch for David, a descendant of David, who will reign, and his name will be Yahweh is our righteousness. Sounds an awful lot like Zedekiah, the real Zedekiah. God will raise up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes. He takes Daniel, Ezekiel, and others into exile. The king agrees to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, pay an annual fee to Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians withdraw. But Zedekiah breaks that agreement. He tries to ally with Egypt to get Egypt to protect him. False prophets within Jerusalem are saying God's going to break the power of Nebuchadnezzar. The exiles will return. They're never going to enter Jerusalem. It's going to be like when the Assyrians came more than 100 years previously. God will deal with them miraculously. That's what the false prophets are saying. Well, Nebuchadnezzar does come. He withdraws at one point when the Egyptian army begins to approach, but he comes back and he besieges Jerusalem for 18 months. We sometimes miss that because of the way that that's stated at the beginning of Jeremiah 52. But Jerusalem is very difficult to attack. It's naturally protective. And so the Babylonians don't want to lose so much of their army in attacking it. So they just surround it. They don't let any food go into the city. And as you can imagine, after 18 months, everyone is starving. So there's horrible famine, cannibalism, as we read in Lamentations. A breach is made in the wall. The Babylonians enter. Zedekiah and the army try to escape, but they are caught, they're captured, they're judged. Zedekiah is sitting in front of Nebuchadnezzar. They take his sons, they kill his sons in front of him, and then they put out his eyes. So the last thing he sees is his sons being slaughtered. They burn the city, they burn the temple, they burn the palace, they break down the walls, they take the people into exile. And the kingdom of Judah is no more. For 400 years, David and his descendants have been on the throne. God promised that he would never lack a descendant of David to sit on the throne. And now it's gone. No kingdom of Judah. No Davidic ruler. No more until Jesus. And that's 600 years in the future. So it seems as if God's promise, I will be their God and they will be my people, pictured in the temple, it seems as if that promise is lost. But Jeremiah himself has said it is not. God will raise up a righteous branch. Well, that's the story. What about the interpretation? What does Scripture tell us about why it happened? God is his own interpreter. Let's listen to his interpretation. Four observations followed by three explanations. First observation, God has prophesied that this was going to happen for over 800 years. The first prophecy that this is going to happen is Leviticus chapter 26. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, and remember, my commandments include love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's in Leviticus. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. That's what the temple represents. But if you will not listen to me, if your soul abhors my rules, I will set my face against you. If you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me and walk contrary to me, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and daughters, and I will cut down your incense altars, and I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I myself will devastate the land, and I will scatter you among the nations. Sounds an awful lot like exactly what happened 800 years later. Now, Leviticus 26 is also a hopeful chapter. It closes with the opportunity for repentance, confession, grace. And God continues to offer those threats and to offer that opportunity for repentance and forgiveness over the centuries. And they are accentuated, they increase in frequency in the last 150 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, the unnamed prophets we read in 2 Chronicles, and then especially the book we are studying, Jeremiah. Indeed, recall When God calls Jeremiah in chapter 1, when he's still a teen, he says, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, prophecies of judgment, and to build and to plant. And we see that in the book of Jeremiah. That's the first observation, prophesied over 800 years. Second observation, God gave so many opportunities for the people to repent, and they refused even to listen. Josiah humbled himself, as I said, upon the reading of God's threats in the book of the law. But after him, all the kings, the people, and the prophets refused to listen, refused to repent. Chapter 5 of Jeremiah, referring to the people of Jerusalem, they refused to take correction. They have refused to repent. Chapter 9, they refused to know me. Chapter 13, they refused to hear my words. They stubbornly follow their own heart. King Jehoiakim acts this out most memorably. Remember when Baruch's scroll is being read? In the wintertime, Jehoiakim has a fire. Jehoiakim's disgusted with it. He cuts a piece of the scroll, throws it in the fire, burning the word of God, as if it's not going to come about because he burns it. And then later, near that final denouement, Zedekiah calls Jeremiah. He knows there's some truth in what Jeremiah is saying. And you can see that there's this conflict going on within Zedekiah, but he can't bring himself to do what the prophet advises. And so the people as a whole either explicitly reject the word of God like Jehoiakim, or they bellyache about what to do and never repent like Zedekiah. So, second observation, God gave them many opportunities to repent. Observation 3, God weeps over the destruction of Jerusalem. God is not a vindictive judge rejoicing over the suffering he brings about. Rather, the process is painful for him. Chapter 12, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. Chapter 13, remember, God commands Jeremiah to take a loincloth and bury it. And after a long time, go back and get it, and it's worthless, right? It's all become rotten. And God explains, as a loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. That's what he's doing. But they would not listen. Some of you have been rejected by family members for a period of time or as long as you can remember. You've been hated by those that you loved. That's partly how Scripture portrays God in this setting. And think, in our cases, we're at least a little bit at fault for that, aren't we? But that's not the case with God. He was not at fault at all. And those he loved so much have rejected him. So God weeps. Jeremiah 14, 17, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. But as we noted in the sermon on that passage, we have to be careful here and not think of these tears as the tears of an impotent God who can't do anything about it. Yes, like us, God is spurned by those who love him, but he is almighty. He weeps, not out of impotence, but he weeps because those created to delight in him, created to glorify him, created to be precious to him, are turning their backs on him, are turning their backs on all possible joy. He weeps because they are refusing in their stubbornness to listen. Fourth observation, God always holds out the promise of life, the promise of intimacy. Chapter 3, return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against Yahweh your God. Chapter 4, if you return, O Israel, to me you should return. God is calling them to a personal relationship with them, not one that just consists of going through rituals, but one where he is their God, they are his people. That they live out the privilege of knowing him, of being part of him, part of his family. Furthermore, God promises that he's going to bring about that intimate relationship. Remember the promise of the new covenant that we're going to live out, act out through the Lord's Supper shortly is Jeremiah 31. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more. That is, despite the rebellion, despite the destruction of Jerusalem, despite the destruction of the picture of God's presence with his people, God is going to work through that to bring about what he long promised. I will be their God. They will be my people. So God always holds out that promise of life, the promise of intimacy. So the four observations, prophesied for centuries. He gives opportunities to repent. He weeps, and he always holds out that future promise that he's going to bring about, that future promise of life. Okay, now three explanations then for such horror. The first two flow directly from the observations. Explanation one, God had to judge. He had to judge. There's a verse repeated three times in Jeremiah 5 and 9. After detailing the sins of the people, he says, shall I not punish them for these things? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? 5 verse 9, 5 verse 29, 9 verse 9. And then he pictures Judah as an unfaithful wife who is rightfully excluded from his house. 11:15, what right has my beloved in my house when she has done so many vile deeds? So once again, God invites his people into his intimate family, and there is no place in the kingdom of God for those who do not love the king. And so God excludes them, drives them out of his presence. That's the first explanation. He had to judge. Second explanation, God uses this catastrophe to advance his purposes. As noted, God calls Jeremiah both to break down and to plant. He breaks down the people because they are depending on and delighting in these pictures rather than the reality of God. They are depending on and relying on and delighting in the temple, on Jerusalem, on the promised land, on the sacrificial system. These are all precious. They are all pointers to God, but they are not ends in and of themselves. And so God separates his people from all of these pointers, and then he underscores the reality behind all of them. He will be their God. They will be his people. They will know him. He promises, the reality is going to come. I'm taking away the pictures. I'm destroying the pictures because you have made them idols and distractions rather than looking through them to me and the relationship with me. So his judgment aims to wean his people from their rebellion, to recall them to a relationship with him, with their king, their husband, their father. That's the second explanation. Third explanation. It's hinted at in Jeremiah, but it's clarified in the New Testament. God's goal is to magnify his son. God's goal is to magnify Jesus. God's goal is not to make the people feel good. God's goal is not to help us achieve our aims. God's goal is not centered on humanity. God is God-centered, not man-centered. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, God is summing up all things in Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jeremiah hints at this through his prophecies about the righteous branch. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell securely. Not in my days, but in those days that will happen. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness, the true Zedekiah. God's goal is to magnify the Son. So now the pointed question. Those are the explanations and the observations. But is God good in doing this? First of all, a brief reminder. As we have taught previously, most clearly in one of Ijohn's sermons, Scripture teaches that every act of God reflects the entirety of his character. I am sometimes kind and sometimes uncaring. I'm sometimes patient, I'm sometimes impatient. And if you've seen the Odyssey film or read the Odyssey recently, you know, the Greek gods are not like that. The Greek gods are like us. They're very changeable. Sometimes they act one way, sometimes they act another way. God is not like that. Every act is loving and righteous and holy and just. And our four observations and three explanations tell us he was holy and righteous and just and loving and good when he brought about the destruction of Jerusalem. He had warned. He gave opportunity to repent. He wept. He judged. He implemented his perfect plan. He's summing up all things in Jesus, and that's one part of it. The destruction of Jerusalem was a necessary step in exalting the Son to the glory of God and the eternal joy of God's people. God is his own interpreter, and he has made it plain. But as I indicated in the introduction, as plain as this is, it's difficult for us. Why is it difficult for us? Isaiah 55, God's ways are not our ways. God's goals are not man's goals. Man is not the measure of all things. God is the measure of all things. And through his tears, God the Father delights to honor Jesus, God the Son. And everything that has happened since the fall has been to bring about the exaltation of the Son. The expulsion from the garden, the flood, the destruction of Jerusalem, the later 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus prophesies about, and the coming final day, all the horrors of the final day. They all show that God's goal is not our earthly comfort, our success, relational peace, health, prosperity. God's goal is the exaltation of the Son. Our natural selves want God's goals to be our present health, welfare, and prosperity. But those are not God's goals. You see, the difficulty is not in understanding what God says. The difficulty is in submitting to what God says. The difficulty is believing that God speaks truth, in accepting that my blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. I want to be the interpreter and judge God's actions. I want to put myself above God because of my moral superiority. I want to look down my nose at God and say, ha, look how far short you fell of the moral certainties of the 21st century when you destroyed Jerusalem. Or I want to put myself above the authors of Scripture and say, you writing centuries ago couldn't understand the moral nuances that we know today. And so we can understand God so much better than you could way back then. And such attitudes are exactly the attitudes that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Furthermore, such attitudes are exactly what will lead to the destruction of this present world on the last day. Let me say it again. God is God-centered, not man-centered. You and I have no worth, no value, no right to live if we reject our Creator and His Son. If we are not in Jesus and we do not glory in his name, or if we think we deserve God's forgiveness and acceptance because of who we are or what we have done or some moral act, religious act, courageous act, consequential act, then his plans for us are destruction, rejection, outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. On the other hand, if we are in Jesus, If we glory in Jesus, if we acknowledge that apart from Jesus we deserve God's judgment, then his plans for us are an eternity of intimacy with him as part of his loving family. Ephesians 2, the apostle writes, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So yes, God is good in bringing about the destruction of Jerusalem. God is good in his entire plan and in every part of it. But do note that we cannot isolate the destruction of Jerusalem or any individual event that God brings about. We cannot isolate that from the grand arch of history. Everything only makes sense in the overall tapestry that God is weaving in this great story from creation to culmination. We have to see all these micro events in the macro sphere of God's great plan of summing up all things in Jesus. And that plan is your only hope. You see, look to that great plan because you have no hope apart from that plan. That's where you find joy, salvation, fulfillment, acceptance, love, and nowhere else. So yes, God's act was good, righteous, holy, and wise. His overall plan is good, righteous, holy, and wise. So finally, in conclusion, lessons for us today. God's word enables us to see from God's perspective instead of our perspective. And we have to keep going back to the word if we're going to do that, because we keep getting drawn to a man-centered view of things. And not only a man-centered view of things, I keep being drawn to a Cody-centered view of things. So our position is much like those in Jerusalem in 587 BC. We have plenty of warnings, plenty of instruction. We have offers of grace. And one day, God is going to bring about that final, perfect justice. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and its works will be exposed. All things will be dissolved, as we read. So China and the U.S. will be no more. The Smithsonian, the Louvre, will be no more. The Great Wall and the pyramids will be no more. New York, Washington, L.A., Beijing, Tokyo, London, Paris, no more. The coming destruction will be more comprehensive than what happened in Jerusalem. And we are to watch and be ready, because it may happen soon. Now realize, I'm not prophesying the destruction of the U.S. in the next X number of years. My last sermon, the day after July 4th, should have made clear I love this country, and I'm actually optimistic about its future. But Scripture is clear. The U.S. is not the kingdom of God. The U.S. is much less central to the plan of God than the kingdom of Judah was. And what did God do to the kingdom of Judah? Jesus could return this afternoon and destroy this present world. Or this afternoon could be the beginning of a great global conflagration that eventually leads to Jesus' return. But whatever his plans, we now, like those people in Jerusalem, need to humble ourselves before him and pray, Father, I don't want to have the attitudes that the people in Zedekiah's day had. I don't want to depend on the pointers that you give us to yourself instead of depending on you. So take away my false supports as you took the temple from them. However painful it might be, do what's necessary to help me and my loved ones see Jesus is worth more than all the world has to offer, as the pearl of great price, as the treasure hidden in the field. Show me more of yourself in your word, and help me to trust that revelation and then to proclaim it and live it out before the people around me. Pray like that. Watch. Wait for your coming King. And then hold lightly the things of this world. Never think, I can't live without this or that. Or because God didn't do this, I don't trust him. By all means, rejoice in his precious gifts. Give thanks to him for them. See them as gracious tokens of his love. But if he takes them away, remember what he took away from Jeremiah. And trust, know, that if you have him, as Jeremiah had him, you have everything you need. Indeed, you have everything that is good. To die united to Jesus is not a tragedy. However you die. We could sum up this entire sermon by saying God's interpretation of the destruction of Jerusalem and every act is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's his interpretation. That's what he has made plain. He is the center. God's word to you is Jesus. God's promise to you is Jesus. God's offer to you is Jesus. God's goal for you is for you to become like Jesus. So come to the table where we honor Jesus and accept this picture of our feeding on him, being united with him, and going forth sustained by him to whatever's in store for us, shining with his light and filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together.